welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, January 20th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, Isaiah exalts the Lord for the victory he wins over his people's enemies, even over the worst enemy of all, which is death. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman serves as the content executive for the Lutheran youth organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you.
We get a very wonderful chapter today, Pastor Goodman, Isaiah 25. What should we know about Isaiah, his ministry, and the surrounding context as we prepare to look at this text?
So this is a lot of fun. The readings that we're going to be tackling today, you will probably recognize. They're Easter morning readings, no matter which lectionary you use. They're also really common funeral texts, most of them anyway. It's funny, we stop the reading right before the part that I think would just really go great at a sunrise service or any funeral. We'll get there. But it stands even sort of more stark against chapter 24, which is all against. It's a whole chapter on curses and judgments. And this then suddenly turns into Isaiah's song. It's beautiful in all the ways that it paints a picture of a grand reversal. And it really sort of, I think, helps us talk about tense as well. Because as Isaiah writes, he's going to be pronouncing judgment on Assyria, which is a nation that will be rising up. The Babylonian captivity is right on the rise as well. And even Isaiah's own time, as it draws to an end, will be not only with good kings, but he has a particularly bad one in there as well. And so the chastisement, certainly, well, the shoe fits in a lot of places. But at the same time, it lets us sort of talk about joy in the now, even if you're not yet to the victory. I love, as Isaiah paints the picture of exalting the Lord, as we'll start to get into this, for stuff that he has done in the past, even though the present tense might be on shaky ground. That's something to kind of key in on here as well.
Okay, so tense, T-E-N-S-E. Mm-hmm. Not tense, like where you
like me.
Live when you camp. Yeah. Oh. Okay. So we're going to
I'm just tense most of the time.
Or that
a
kind
lot
of
anxiety, you guys.
Where are we going to talk about all three tenses then? I mean, both past, or not both, but past, present, and future? All three are going to be involved here?
I think you have to look at all three of them, because whenever you sort of focus in on one or even just two of the three, you end up losing sight of anything that you can be confident in.
Say more.
So, I mean, if all you have is the present tense, which is really what we want to focus on, especially when it hurts, that pain gives you tunnel vision. All you can see when it hurts is right now. Like, it's really, really, really hard to conceive of next Tuesday after you stub your toe, let alone the resurrection of the body. When you are mourning your loved ones and you see the last great enemy face to face, the resurrection is something that has to be preached to you from the inside out. So when you're stuck in the present, all you can see is the present. And so the scriptures then, they will point us to the past that we would be certain of the future. And if even now all you have of a future is sort of the present, but like one day everybody goes to heaven, you never have any kind of certainty towards it, because you're not basing your salvation on anything that has been completed. If your salvation someday rests on your present, that's not doing great, because you're bad at the law. You're a sinner. And also, things are not going well most of the time. And honestly, the places that they are usually because we're sinning and hurting somebody else. So instead of this, the scriptures will paint a picture of the past tense, the works that God has done. And here for us, especially on this side of the New Testament, we see this fulfilled in the cross of Christ, where he has conquered death, forgiven your sins, and tied you to the resurrection that he already has, so that now in this present, you can look forward in a hope that is rooted in the certainty of God's work and not just yours. We need past, present, and future. Otherwise, we get really, really lost in the dark and latter days.
So with that, both the past and the future on either side of the present, with the way that God points us toward those things, that transforms our present now. And I think the way you put it earlier was there's joy now, even when we are not yet to that victory in the future and the past seems only a memory. Actually, the Lord does end up coming and transforming the present, giving us that joy and salvation now, today.
Right. It lets there be something in this religion more than just sort of looking back and forward, because that's the other sort of thing that you'll see it happen is all of Christmas will become only dressing up in bathrobes and thinking about simpler times, even though nobody wants outdoor plumbing. And everybody sort of imagines a church that was better back in the day when it was fuller. And everybody sort of talks about heaven. But even the resurrection of the body starts to be something that just sort of disappears from the vocabulary. But instead of that, if you have a solid past tense rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, your future is in the resurrection of Jesus more than even just heaven itself. And so your present tense, though there be the last great enemy scratching at you, though the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, he has no teeth. You have a baptism that lets you sing hymns, even in the face of it, which is exactly what Isaiah is going to do today. He's going to sing hymns despite the fact that things are not better yet. And they're going to get worse before it's done.
Well, let's hear some of Isaiah's singing in the text today. This is Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so that the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. That's our text for today, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Goodman, you get the sense of singing throughout this chapter, particularly as it begins with a very simple statement, O Lord, you are my God. Yahweh, you are my God. Those pronouns are so significant. Talk to us just about that first sentence.
Sure. The writer of this has hope personally. There is actual faith. He's not a God, but your God. The pronouns make all the difference here. In fact, there's a wild difference between God and God for you in the very same way that it works with empty carbs. Like if I tell you there is a cookie, that's fine. But if I tell you there is a cookie for you, all of a sudden it's a better day. And in the same way, it's wonderful that there is a God, unless you happen to have read chapter 24, in which case that's actually not great. Because I don't want there to just be a God who is going to make rules and expect me to follow them. That's actually really going to work out bad for me unless I get to be God, which is really why I want to be God so much of the time. But instead of this, Isaiah in faith sings, O Lord, you are my God. He is a God for Isaiah. And if he is a God for Isaiah, he is a God who loves Isaiah, who forgives Isaiah, which we've already seen manifest throughout this book. But that means now this isn't something that is simply to be held at arm's length, but rather something to take shelter under.
So talk about that juxtaposition then, but this praise that Isaiah offers, you are my God, coming out of the desolation, the great destruction that we saw in Isaiah chapter 24 over all the earth and all of its inhabitants, how can Isaiah come out of that saying, you are my God?
Right. There's almost a double entendre the way that he sings this as well. But he talks about God's plans formed of old. So if all you want to look at is the present tense, in the first article of the creed, that the God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, looking in this creation, it's really hard to find a loving God. It's really hard to look at judgment. It's really hard to look at suffering and death and the wages of sin in this world and find a loving God. But if you look at the plans that he made, no, let's go all the way back to Eve, who was promised a child born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent forever. Here, all of a sudden, you have a God who is faithful. And if he is faithful, and if he is good, and if he has promised, then no matter what today looks like, this might be part of a plan that I don't understand, but it's still part of a plan. And here's sort of the double entendre of this. We can say, you know, God, you are far-seeing, you have planned this thing the whole time, look how great you are, but you might also be able to say just a little bit, God, this feels far off, this feels really remote in this particular moment. And so the distance of God's plans has to also be met with the faithfulness of God. If he is faithful, if he is sure, if he is true, if he is good, well then all of a sudden, then I can find wonderful things being done even in the midst of a present day suffering, a present day judgment being executed. Because here's sort of the reality, like in purely law conversations, God is good and everything that God does is good. And if you don't like it, you're on the wrong side of that. Deal with it. He is God. He makes the rules. And well, his rules. So the gospel side of this, though, is that the rules that he has made, have made, the rules that he has made, there we go, they're rooted in help for you. Even as he has caught Adam and Eve in sin, he promises them a savior over and over and over again. His plan is demonstrated throughout the scriptures simply in the fact that he is merciful towards sinners. And here, even while he is calling out of judgments left, right, and center, there is hope, forgiveness, life, salvation for all who hear and believe. And so there's all the more reason to sing hymns of praise in dark and latter days full of judgment.
This thought of the plans formed of old, faithful and sure, this is sometimes a sentence similarly that we will use to comfort ourselves. God has a plan. And it is good that God has a plan as long as we know that God is good, because we can probably all think of people in our own lives who have made plans a long time ago to do very bad things to us. So we need to know that God has a plan. But even more than that, we need to know that his plan for us is actually good and merciful and gracious and the wonderful things, not destructive things.
Right. This is a generic way of talking that's super not helpful for Christians. First, because like you can find other people who have made bad plans. But I think even just the sins that I would confess are just that if I'm allowed to make plans, and I do, they're not healthy, but I do. My plans are never the same as God's. I think, in fact, he's really bad at planning, because I can look around and find a whole bunch of things that I would do different if I was God. And so when he says he has a plan for you, or even for your life, if you wanted to like write a terrible bestseller, instead of just talking about generic plans, talk about the specific cross. Like, this is where you have to go. Otherwise, we end up in God's hidden will, where he chooses not to tell us for good reason what he is up to. We wouldn't understand it. We wouldn't recognize it. We in our sin would do it differently. And so his revealed will to us about his plan is always, Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the grave for you. You receive this in word and sacrament. Rejoice, because here you are met with the forgiveness, life, and salvation that God would deliver through time and space for you. His plan is to save. His plan is not to make you happy. His plan is not to make you wealthy. His plan is to save you. And it sounds kind of mean-spirited to say his plan is not to make you happy, but then you got to think about the things that make you happy, and most of them are sinful and the rest of them are just not helpful most of the time. Some of the things that make me happy are good gifts from God, but that just means I turn around and make idols out of them right away. My family makes me happy, but I make an idol out of them so quick. Wealth makes me happy, and God is the one who actually gives me my daily bread, but how quick am I to make an idol out of it? And so over and over and over again, our Lord would simply say the plan is the cross and the empty tomb. So look there.
And so thinking about that in the context of Isaiah 24, in which the Lord brought the desolation upon all the earth, the sounds of joy and mirth were gone in the chapter. You even had the phrase, the scorched earth is there, which is still a phrase in English. Thinking about that in terms of a good plan of God that he made from of old, and trying to keep this in the context of Isaiah, through those works, God does his good plan in the sense that he shows us as sinners that there is absolutely no hope to be found outside of him. He is our only source of refuge, and his love and grace and mercy shown in its fullness on the cross, that is the only place of hope. And in that way, then, even as we look back upon the desolation of chapter 24, we can, with Isaiah in this chapter, look at God and say, you are my God. I'm going to praise you now, because these plans that you didn't just do capriciously, you had this plan from of old, it is good for me and indeed for all people.
Absolutely. And we'll close the chapter down, so we don't want to get there quite yet. But like, we get to talk about a dunghill still. I cannot wait to talk about
verse.
There are not a lot of times you get to talk about excrement on the radio, so I'm here for it. But it's also a place to find out where God works. We'll work our way there, though.
That's right. Okay. Oh, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. We've talked about the wonderful things, the plans formed of old. They are faithful and sure. Isaiah starts to talk about then these wonderful things that God had planned from of old, the faithful and sure things. Starts with going back a little bit to chapter 24. You've made the city a heap. It was a fortified city. We heard about this city back in chapter 24, verse 10, especially. Talk to us about how Isaiah preaches concerning this city again.
Right. You sort of have the great reversal here being laid out, that the high and mighty will be laid low and the humble will be lifted up. You can sort of go to Mary's song, but I actually think then that there's a lot more here, because you consider who it is that Isaiah is pronouncing the judgment on and recognize that it's temporary. He's pronouncing judgment on Assyria. This is on the eve of the Babylonian captivity as well. And these are our captivities that our Lord actually uses to discipline Israel, to return them to faithfulness. So not only do you get to see that evil will fall because God is stronger than evil, and this is not a fair fight, but more, it also means that even the disciplines that you who are God's will endure, those are temporary. That the city will become a heap. It will never be rebuilt. That's fine, but the Babylonian captivity, we know, is not forever. The Assyrians don't get to rule forever. But instead, even while that's happening, God's might, God's glory, God's power, God's goodness is being revealed. Not fully even to them, but verse 3 will start to carry this forward. The strong people will glorify you. The cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Even Cyrus has to acknowledge God. He doesn't see the fullness of it. It's not the same as trusting faith, but it's a reality that even Cyrus has to contend with, that this God of the Israelites is bigger than anything I got going for me, so I'm glad that I have today, which is a really uncomfortable way to live your life. But it's at the same time that sort of first article alone understanding of God that produces no saving faith. If all you have is sort of God's providence in this creation, look how blessed we are, it's never going to seem shaky, it's never going to seem loving, and it's always going to be at least a little bit against somebody you don't like, but more than that, there's never any Jesus. And that's how you can know it's not a full faith. That's how you can know it's not a saving faith. If you can talk about how powerful God is and not involve the cross of Christ at all, what you have is not the triune God. What you have is not the will of God. You have something else. And so the strong peoples will still glorify the Lord, that the ruthless nations will be afraid, because even if as God allows them to take Israel captive, you can very much see what he is about here, and that he is not to be trifled with. But at the same time, what we need is something more than just who's in charge. It's where Isaiah will start to pivot as we keep going.
Sure. So in verse 2, with the city and connecting that to say what Assyria does, or what the Babylonian captivity becomes later after Isaiah's day, and even thinking back to chapters 13 to 23, where Isaiah preached against a number of foreign nations and cities, and indeed God's own city, to Jerusalem. But we talked a little bit about this yesterday in chapter 24, that the fact that Isaiah 24 and now in 25, the city itself is not given a name, perhaps invites a little bit wider of an application and thoughts on what this city is. And not to say that we can make this mean whatever we want it to mean, not by any means. But the reality that we're not talking about a specific fortified city, at least not as it's named in the text, might invite a little more reflection. How does this come to us today? What are the fortified cities? What are we talking about as we think about this in a broader context?
Right. And here's a gift in that the scriptures are not sort of pigeonholed to one particular day and age. So we can read this and be like, well, I don't see any Babylonians or Assyrians, so we're probably good. Let's just keep sinning. But rather than that, it's the very same that as the second psalm. The Lord holds those who would rule above him in derision. He laughs at your politics. When you sort of put your trust in the princes of the world and the kingdoms of the world, be they any, however faithful or unfaithful they might be, if they're your trust, your fear, love, and trust is in them alone, it's going to fall. Because even faithful Israel will get some not so great kings. And in the same way, it's not only a call against the nations of the world that know not the Lord. It's always a good chance to look in the mirror and say whatever you want to talk about America being a Christian nation or not. Is there Christ who is crucified being preached? Is there hope in him? Because everything else, come Judgment Day, will not be standing except for him who conquered death.
Talking about Judgment Day and thinking about past, present, future, a lot of these things that we're talking about in verses 2 and 3, you have made the city a heap. Isaiah is talking about it in the past tense, but we're talking about it in future tense. And that's how verse 3, the strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Thinking about what you were saying, that this, we're not really talking about saving faith here. We're talking about maybe more like what Pharaoh does when he lets Israel go, that he just has to recognize that he's been beaten by the Lord, even if he doesn't trust in him, or Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel on a couple of occasions, as you mentioned, Cyrus, this comes. But as you, I think you pointed this out earlier, it doesn't look like this in the world. Like, you don't see a lot of strong peoples glorifying God. You don't see a lot of ruthless nations saying, yep, he beat me. Reflect on that again with the past, present, future thought that we started with.
I mean, the short answer is that I don't care. And nobody's like praising, everybody should just be more like Nebuchadnezzar because he sort of mentioned God and he was strong and mighty. Nobody sort of upholds Cyrus as a saint that it should be emulated because he sort of casually mentioned that God was sort of in charge. Pharaoh is not exalted today as be more like Pharaoh because he totally had he wasn't all the way there, but he had some good points. Instead of that, when your leaders today make points that are sort of nominally Judeo-Christian, I mean, okay, that's fine, but I don't care. I don't, simply because that's not the same as the one thing that will actually save us. That is, same old drum, but Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the grave for the forgiveness of your sins. When we sort of then tie it to the tenses of it, notice that the leaders are only ever focused on the present tense because that's all they really have. And so all they can really make is empty promises about the future. And so everybody promising a great tomorrow based on, I don't know what today, is still missing the mark because there is no certainty simply because there is no finality, no it is finished moment where I think you know what I'm going to talk about next. It's that Jesus fella. It's again, it's a place to sort of mark, like, take a win where you can. That really is. Like, as Israel was leaving Egypt, nobody was cursing Pharaoh in that moment for, like, I'm glad you got that at least. But at the same time, let's like hold our applause until we actually hear the Easter hymns.
That's right. And the Easter hymn is coming in this text. So Isaiah starts with the praise of the Lord as his God. He has done wonderful things that he's planned from of old. The city, the fortified city, has been made a heap, and even those strong peoples now are forced to recognize that the Lord is God, even though not in saving faith. Starting in verse 4, though, we do start to get toward that saving faith as we hear who God has been for his people. So in contrast to the fortified city, which is a heap, the Lord is a stronghold to the poor. He helps the needy. Those that are helpless, that's whom the Lord helps.
Right. You can sort of, again, rush to the Magnificat here. This is language that's very familiar from the Psalter, Psalm 55. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. But then you get to start to see who it is that's finding shade and recognize, like, your attitude might not even matter that much for it, because like, so who is it that we remember to find shade? Jonah in chapter 4, as he's whining about God in
that,
all
that
of it.
Part's not in the children's Bibles.
That's
chapter
weird.
Four
how we
of Jonah.
Why
they,
do we
always stop short there?
Well, what about Elijah who hides under the broom
tree? There you
go. And it's just, so here's the joy. Like these men, in their ego, in their animosity toward, in their frustration, in their doubt, in their worry about tomorrow, are still provided shade. It's a small comfort when all you want to do is focus on what's wrong, but God is still there providing small comforts as well as the big ones. Shade doesn't sound like much until, like, I don't know, spend some time in Texas, right, Pastor? Oh, man,
it's
brutal. The shade is such a small comfort in the face of everything that's wrong, but it's a huge mercy when all you have is hurt. But even in the same way that God would provide the shade, he has also provided the shelter. He has already saved you from the storm. He has already given you victory over death. He has already delivered you from everything that is wrong, and all that stuff that you're trusting that makes you want to whine under a tree, even that, God is merciful enough to not only forgive you your sins, your whining, but more so to grant you both large and small comforts in the face of it. And there, it lets Jonah and Elijah be more than just like, let's maybe skip this for the children's Bible stories, but rather actually a play of beautiful faith, because they expect such great things from God that when things are not perfect, they say, I thought you were. It's not that it didn't work out. It's not that either of these men died apart from the faith, but rather they expected such great things from God that they had the audacity to say, well, you promised. I hope that there's more faith that way. And God, all the more, he doesn't like the complaining that the people do. But at the same time, he doesn't sort of divide faith and not faith from polite and impolite, but rather he gives shade.
Mm. Yeah, and it strikes me, the shade from the heat, the shelter from the storm, both extremes, too wet, not enough wet, both of which would have been known in the land of Israel, to be sure. The Lord uses those images to proclaim good news to his people. We're going to keep seeing this good news proclaimed through the prophet Isaiah on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Harrison Goodman this morning about Isaiah 25. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, January 20th. We're studying Isaiah 25, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Harrison Goodman. He is the content executive for the Lutheran youth organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord as a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. Both of those images dominate verse 4, and they continue into verse 5, until in verse 5 we hear that the Lord subdues the noise of the foreigners. What does that mean?
He puts down the war chants. He silences the cries for blood. And there are two ways to look at this. First, simply in that those who are against the Lord will not win. They will not prevail. But more so than that, if all you're crying for is blood, you're going to miss the fact that it was already shed. Where Isaiah is going to turn immediately after this isn't sort of an us versus them mentality, but it's an all our blood for mentality. There is a veil that is lifted up over all nations. And so it's not simply us versus them. It's not simply Israel versus everyone else, or like in this present day, Israel and America, but rather it is the faithful, and all who will hear this cry will start to sing different sounding hymns than just war chants that cry for more blood. Instead, it'll sing hymns rejoicing in the fact that the blood was already shed.
I like that contrast of the song of the ruthless being put down at the end of verse 5, and then imagine verse 6 beginning again with a hymn. I think we should probably imagine these poetic sections of the scriptures to be sung more often than we do. Perhaps it wouldn't sound exactly like the singing that you do in your Lutheran church. Perhaps it would. I don't know. But I think we should imagine these things being sung. And I really think we should then sing them as we do in our beautiful hymnody. So the song of the ruthless, while perhaps you may hear it occasionally in this world, you do hear it in this world. How do you respond? By singing hymns of the one who died for you and who rose for you. And that is where Isaiah leads us to sing. Here we get to that text from Easter morning, and one that is often read at Christian funerals, starting with verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Let's just start with the mountain, Pastor Goodman.
Absolutely. So over and over again that the mountains are contrasted. You have Mount Zion, where this is ultimately talking about. This is the church. This is Israel. This is the new creation. And it stands in opposition to the Mount of the Law. It stands in opposition to the kingdoms of the world, to the towers of Babel we would try to build to raise up above the mountains. But it also stands in contrast because of what's given here. It's especially in contrast to the mount that Moses dragged tablets down from, a much better meal. If you think about how the people had to eat after Moses got down from the mountain the first time with the tablets, they had made themselves a pretty statue. And they came up with some songs to sing and some dances to do. And then Moses ground up the statue and he made them drink it. And instead of this bitterness, here you have the feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of full marrow, of aged wine well-refined. You have a meal that is tied to the swallowing up of death. And as a Christian, you don't have to throw a rock too far to figure out where this thing lands. Jesus feeds you with his body and his blood in the sacrament of the altar. You get the Lord's Supper. And if this happens to be an Easter reading, maybe go ahead and just have communion on Easter. I don't know. If you have to read this at a funeral, maybe recognize that the communion of the saints has a communion rail that goes a lot farther than the eye can see. And you are joined by angels and archangels and all of the company of heaven. And even as you read this verse in Isaiah, who never quite saw the fullness of it yet, but now communes with you and with those whom you have loved, who have fallen asleep in faith, and with your brothers and sisters alive today in Christ, you are fed with the meal that gives victory over death.
So let's talk a little bit about, you said it all in 2 minutes. And so we're going to try to savor this feast a little bit more.
I talk fast, sorry.
It's all right. So one thing that I think is important, this feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, especially the rich food full of marrow, in a world that is very concerned about things like heart disease sometimes. But Pastor, my doctor said I'm supposed to take the skin off of the fried chicken. And I don't know about this feast full of marrow. Talk to us about the richness of this feast.
Oh, it's absolutely, like, this is that place where as you sit down to it, a little goes a long way. But if you're really enjoying it, like, how much is a little fried chicken? That's not enough. I want to eat until I hate myself. That's actually where we're aiming. When we get to this sort of God who gives super abundantly. It's a place to mark the forgiveness of sins. And instead of sort of immediately pivoting towards our health, which is only a recognition that you're dying, and the best that you can do is try and slow it down by being miserable here for longer. Is that really better? Eat the fried chicken. But more than that, here, God simply says, super abundantly, your sins are forgiven. Super abundantly. Not only did you start this day in the Lord's house with the absolution of your sins, not only did you begin in the invocation, which is a remembrance of your baptism, you prayed the Lord's Prayer, where you ask for forgiveness of your trespasses, even as you found your neighbor's trespasses against you being forgiven and can rejoice and say amen as you forgive their sins in Christ as well. Here he feeds you more. God is not simply worried about portions and calories and all of these things that we would mark, because he has conquered death. And so I like that you went to fried chicken, and I just got yelled at by the doctor about my cholesterol, so I told him about Jesus.
We're not giving health advice on Sharper Iron today. But I do think it's worth pointing out, though, that this is the best food that the Lord is giving. And it's the best tasting food, the most succulent. That is what the Lord sets at this feast. And it is only good, certainly pointing us toward the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Lord of hosts is setting. And he's doing it, and you pointed this out, not to skip over it too quickly. You mentioned it earlier. This is for all peoples. The feast of the Lord is for all peoples, because all people have this same problem that's identified in verse 7, a covering, a veil, which is then identified as death. All people have that veil. And so the Lord wins the victory for all people over that veil, that covering.
100%. This is salvation for the Gentiles, even here in the Old Testament. But it's also a recognition of what the problem is. So think about Exodus, where Moses would go and speak with Yahweh, and then they would have to put a veil over his face because the glory shone so brightly that the people could not see it. Where 2 Corinthians, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. There's this thing that happens when we conceive of God's goodness face to face, and like, we can't look at it because we're so sinful, because we're so broken. It's hard for us to conceive of a timeless time, a last great day. It's hard. It's like why so many kids ask questions about the resurrection, and adults wonder too, but they're too polite to ask, and they should anyway. But more than this, what we have is this veil that is covering us all, this curse of sin that is manifest in our knowledge of the law. It is lifted up. So we who are sort of stuck just sort of looking at death and running away and blaming each other for it, instead, he swallows up on this mountain the veil that is cast over all peoples. And it's a great reversal, because normally it's death that swallows us up. It's death that chases us down. And so that's why we avoid awful things like delicious food, just so we can live a little longer and be sad about it. Death is swallowing us up right now. The doctor is mad at my cholesterol right now because death is trying to swallow me up. And so instead of simply sort of giving life tips to live a little longer, Isaiah promises, no, God will conquer death. God will swallow up death itself. Death will be destroyed by death. And here you have the victory. And this is not just for one nation or kind of people, but this is for all nations. This is for you.
Yeah, and it is a beautiful picture that Isaiah paints here. Verse 7, especially the image of swallowing, and connected to the feast. So the Lord on this mountain is setting a feast for his people, for all people. And how's he setting that feast? And I don't think this is impious to say, because I think it's the way Isaiah says it. The Lord has a feast. He swallows up death, and the image of death swallowing. If you've ever gone to a grave, you have the picture in your mind. There's a hole in the ground that would swallow you. That's the picture. What does God do? He swallows the swallower. And that, just let that image sit there in your mind and rejoice in it.
Right, and then find where you fit inside of this. This is Luther's hymn, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, right? It was a strange and deadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. Its sting is lost forever. So instead of simply running away from death, its sting is lost forever. It cannot get you because our Lord Jesus has swallowed up death. But more than this, then, he turns it around. And you who spent your whole time running away from death now get to run towards God, where he will feed you with the victory meal that gives you, even today, a participation in that last great day. You participate in the marriage feast of the Lamb that has no end, where you commune. And so instead of running away, you get to run towards. And those are very different kinds of running. The being chased and the running towards something you want in love and hope, those are wildly different.
Paul quotes from this section, or at least references it very strongly in 1 Corinthians 15. And I love the connection to the Lord's Supper that is made here, to be sure, and the thought of now how death has had its sting taken away. So after I receive the foretaste of the Lord's feast of victory in the sacrament, what do I get to sing? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Now that I've already participated in the foretaste of the full feast to come, I don't have to run away from death as if it's the enemy that has defeated me and I have no hope. I can actually stare death in the face and say, you know what? I can go to you in peace because I've received the Lord's victory meal now, and I will have it even fuller when I die and when I'm raised from the dead.
Yeah.
Yeah, beautiful stuff here. So no wonder this shows up on Easter. No wonder it shows up at funerals. The images continue to pile up. So the Lord swallows up death forever at the beginning of verse 8. And then the Lord God wipes away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he takes away from all the earth.
Absolutely. And he does this, recognize it, not by treating the symptom, but the cause. He doesn't simply sort of say, like, well, suffering's real bad, so let's try to minimize the suffering. Instead, he has conquered the thing that's killing you. And then, even while we wait in tears, he comes. He advents. He shows up to take them away. And so this is not simply an Easter text, but even here, it's an Advent one. Even here, it's a today the word is preached to you, that you can actually bring your real emotions to church, by the way. And so it's great if you have praise for the Lord. But if you have lament, if you have the whining that Jonah had or Elijah had, if you have the tears of the sting of the last great enemy, bring them to church and recognize that God actually wants to wipe them away, not by simply sort of addressing this symptom, but by going after the cause itself. And then the thing will play itself out. And so even today, we still wait. We wait in tears, but God over and over again wipes away the tears with the promises of this meal to come, of this swallowing up of death.
The image of God wiping away tears from faces is one I think we understand well, but the reproach of his people being taken away is perhaps a little bit more obscure. What does that mean, that God will take away the reproach of his people?
So you can look at this in terms of what the other nations would say about Israel, that they are a small nation, that they are little and forgotten. But I think maybe even you can look at it in just, you should be reproached in light of the law. The Lord has a right to reproach you simply for the fact that you are a sinner. The reproaches of the people he will take away, both in terms of the others around, because, well, you're the only nation here that's rising from the grave, so something's going well for you. But that also happens because your sins are forgiven. There is nothing left for you to be reproached. There's nothing left to be mocked or belittled or called wrong or called out. Your sins all forgiven. Those belong to Jesus, and you can't have them back. And if those belong to Jesus, then so does your death, and that means you get his life. And so everybody that would point and laugh and say you're not enough, you've literally conquered death. You understand that, right? For those who are mired in guilt and shame over looking at their past and works of the law, or works that fall short of the law, excuse me, those are taken away too. Your sins are forgiven.
Now, the Lord speaks to bring these things about at the end of verse 8, and then we speak in return. And as we said earlier, we should probably imagine this being sung. So it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." We return to Isaiah's opening statement in this chapter. "You are my God. This is my God." But then we have this thought of waiting for him. It talks about waiting for the Lord.
I hate it. I hate waiting for anything. I don't like two-day shipping. So if this is the case, like, what do you have in the meanwhile? And this is where that opening verse of Isaiah matters so much. Like, if you have to wait, and you do, it's not time yet, I'm sorry. What do you have to meditate on? What do you have to hear? What do you have to receive? You have your God who comes to you in word and sacrament to promise you forgiveness over and over again, to deliver to you the salvation that Christ has won on that cross over and over again. And so we are waiting for him, but he has already saved you. Look at the tenses of this and recognize that, yeah, we're stuck in that middle, that now and not yet at the same time, because now we wait, but also now today, the victory is already yours. Not yet do you see the fullness of the resurrection, but it's already yours. You're stuck knowing something is coming, but not quite having it yet. So if you have to wait, wait hearing the promises of God.
So that when we stand at a Christian graveside, we can say remarkable things like, "Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia." Or we can sing remarkable hymns that speak about the resurrection, even when there's a casket with a body inside of it. We know what's coming, and even though, yes, we are waiting for it right now, the victory is already ours, so that we grieve, we bring those tears to us, bring those tears with us to church, but those tears are cried in hope, knowing the promise of the Lord Jesus.
Right. We don't have just a chance to look backwards at our funerals and tell good stories of what was. We get to talk about what's coming.
Yeah, and what a joy that is. Comfort in the midst of grief, hope in the midst of that grief that the Lord gives to us. Verse 9 is where the Easter Old Testament reading stops. That's where we usually stop the funeral reading, because we just don't preach about dunghills too much. But we get the opportunity to talk about a dunghill today. I'm going to reread the verse. "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain." That sounds very familiar. But then we get to this. "Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill." What's going on here?
I'm having a good time is what's happening here. So we have the Moabites, who are ungodly, who are sexually immoral. Marriage to them was forbidden. The whole thing is born of sin and tragedy and hurt. Moab is the son of Lot, who is born of sexual immorality, two generations handed down, because Lot's daughters witnessed some stuff. They were subjected to some stuff and they bore it up into the mountains. We have, going back, Balak was the king of the Moabites, who hires Balaam to curse Israel, and then the whole thing is flipped around with a talking donkey. It's a fun time. But I think that we would be doing ourselves a disservice if all we want to do is sort of see, all right, too much good news, back to judgment. Instead of that, I actually think that there was a place where our Lord tramples down on a dunghill. I think it's where his hands are spread out. I think that he's signaling just where our God is found to save, because I think he's talking about Golgotha. I think he's talking about the cross of Christ. You can sort of say bad things will happen to the people that don't like God. But if that's sort of all you can say, you still can't find God for you. And so I actually think this is going forward all the more to sort of recognize that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He became your pride. He became your sin. And he was hung out arms wide to bear your sins unto death, where the dung gets trampled down after the bodies have breathed their last.
To be sure, the Lord does take our sin upon us. He becomes sin for us, as St. Paul writes. I do think that there is a reminder here of what we talked about in verse 2, that those who would set themselves against the Lord and seek refuge in their own fortifications or in their own strength will not receive this victory. It is for all peoples. That was made clear in verse 6 and in verse 8, and yet the scriptures don't teach universalism. As much as I might love that the scriptures don't teach that, and Moab here is standing in for that, I think that's part of what's going on too.
Right. Look at it as both and. Because I'm not saying that this is simply a picture of the crucifixion, although I actually do believe that it is one. If you want to, well, it's actually a picture of the crucifixion. If you don't want Jesus to bear your sins, somebody's going to have to. If you really want this to be you and all of your pride and everything that you can, sure, like that will get trampled down as straw is trampled down in the dunghill to make manure. But at the same time, if what you want to look at is your Lord, you can find where God puts himself, where all of these things are happening. He is not afraid to get dirty. He is not afraid to become messy. He's not afraid to bear everything that even Moabites were doing. He did not die for everyone but them, but died for all nations.
Yeah, and it's probably also worth mentioning when it comes to Moab, because we've heard a little bit about Moab from Isaiah already in the section of Against the Nations, that Moab, while it's known for all the things that you mentioned, is also known for being the homeland of Ruth, who becomes faithful and included in the line of our Lord Jesus, such that Moab, yes, does stand in here for those who set themselves against the Lord, but even Moabites are brought to faith, we see in the scriptures.
Absolutely. Here, it's a recognition that it's actually God's might and strength sort of playing itself out in hope and not just in power, in mercy, and not just in might. The most powerful thing God does is bring back those from the grave. It's give faith to those who were enemies and that they would actually become his sons. It's beautiful.
Now, verse 11, we have the image of swimming all of a sudden. He will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. What's happening in verse 11?
Right. Again, you can carry this sort of both ways, that all your best efforts will be brought to nothing, that if Moab wants to build the mightiest nation, it's going to not be enough to swim. I still can't help but find Jesus. He who spread out his hands upon the cross, he who was laid low. And he wasn't just crucified for my sins. It was for my pride. It was for my best efforts, too. And those are important because now in my vocation today, I have to contend with my Little League trophies that told me I tried my best and I participated. And that's not justification. Your best efforts are not enough sometimes. And Lord have mercy, they're not. But Jesus still died for them. And there he actually perfects it so much that you can live in your vocation unafraid. Because like, you're not going to be a perfect dad or husband or father or pastor or any of the other things I hate myself about when I look in the mirror. But I'll be one Jesus died for. He was actually put there. The Lord actually, the Lord rests his hand upon my Lord. The Father crucifies the Son, even as the Son goes willingly to the cross to bear my sins. The whole of the Trinity is active in this your salvation. And it's gross. It's gross to find a crucifix where Jesus, your God, dies. It's gross to see him wrapped in a loincloth that we mostly probably put there for our modesty. It's gross to conceive of what was happened to him. And his love for you is so much that it wouldn't stop him. He runs joyfully there to save you.
Talk about the matter of the pride. We've heard Isaiah preach against pride in a number of places. The Lord alone will have the glory and pride gets in the way. Talk about that.
Yeah, well, pride is simply the desire to take credit, to find glory in your works instead of his. That kind of pride has to be crucified. That kind of pride cannot remain. Because of all of the things, and there are things that I still to this day am proud of, and not one of them will last. But Christ, who has saved, will.
And so the Lord lays low the pompous pride, the skill of our hands. He alone will be exalted on this mountain, because that is where he brings his salvation. Finally, in verse 12 of this chapter, the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. So we started with the high fortifications, and by the end of the verse, we're all the way down in the dust.
Yeah, and so again, still two ways to talk about this, because I hit Moab into Google Maps and came up a little bit short. They're not here. But at the same time, I still see this as my Jesus. The temple was torn. The curtain was torn down from top to bottom. That the temple was torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. The highest of fortifications were brought down, were laid low into the dust. Christ was crucified for you. And more than this, though, we can look to the resurrection and see what all of this was working. Because I think sort of if all you can sort of mark at the end of this chapter is you won't stay dead, but like really let's measure it with who has the best nation right now. You're going to come up short. You really and truly are. But rather than that, he says, God works in all of the things that we would despise. He works among lowly Israel. He works on crosses. He works in dunghills. He works at Golgotha. He works in your church. And despite the fact that all the nations of the world, and sometimes even this one, would belittle what is done there, what is preached there, what is loved there, it endures and it saves. It swallows up death and it gives us something to sing about. That Isaiah would sing a hymn right after this judgment, and even sing a hymn that has the word dunghill in it, even though we don't hit that one at Easter. It's glorious because it shows you just sort of what kind of Good Friday you have so that you can have an Easter.
Got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Goodman. Let's go back to where we started our conversation, past, present, future. How does this song from Isaiah, this chapter, give us all hope? Give us all three.
Sure. I like where you started with this for this. It's that you have a God. He is your God. You are baptized, so you are even now welcome here to receive in faith every good gift that God has to give you. In the past, he was crucified and raised. In the present, you wait, but he wipes away every tear from your eyes. And looking forward, you will see that last great day where he swallows up death forever. But when you talk about them, you don't get to sort of divide them into past, present, and future in sort of a Christmas carol sort of way where there are three distinct things, but rather they are crashed together in the person of Jesus, who brings all time and space together, where he dies for you on the cross and cries out, "It is finished." Your past is not simply that thing that was, but even now, the crucifixion of Jesus, it is a present day reality for you. It is a perfect tense. Your todays are not the only thing you have to look at, because you are promised the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, and nothing you can do today can take that away, and nothing that can be done to you can take that away. So rather than all of these things that bring about worry and fear and shame and guilt and hopelessness, we get to confess the Christ, who is your Savior, who ties past, present, and future together in a way that unites you to a victory, even as he has already won it.
Pastor Harrison Goodman serves as the content executive for the Lutheran youth organization Higher Things. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Goodman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 25, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow morning as we look at Isaiah chapter 26. The prophet continues to lead us in singing to the Lord. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.